We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 21. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 21. The verses that we're going to look at are quite a scope of verses from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, which are mostly narrative, as you can see, but which we will go through in their sections later on. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, especially verses 27 to 40, but beginning to read again at verse 17. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do thou for this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came on to the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left, beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, Away with him. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles bring us to the fulfillment of the prophecy of that man Agabus concerning the Apostle Paul. You remember the prophet's words and behaviour as we have them set out for us in the 10th verse of the chapter. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come on to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. As that Jewish mob now rises up in opposition against the Apostle Paul, when he's dragged out of the temple precincts, when the Roman soldiers eventually come and chain Paul with those two chains, then those words of Agabus find ample fulfillment indeed. This is the beginning of sorrows, if you like, with regards to the Apostle Paul. For from this time forth, right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we never find the Apostle Paul out of these chains much at all. Or if he is ever out of them, he's certainly never from under the place of the captive or from under his captor's eyes. So it is with Paul, these chains that are laid upon him in this city of Jerusalem this day abide him until he finally stands before the leaders of the Jewish nation in the city of Rome so far away and lifts up the chains and declares that it's for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. The Apostle Paul has become the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ in a most vivid fashion. And yet the very bondage that Paul now enters into is only going to be the thing that's going to be used of the Lord to fill up the ultimate processes of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. For through these very chains, he's going to bear the name of God before the Gentiles and before the kings of the earth. For he'll stand before the one who is certainly the king of the earth as far as men's estimations are concerned when he stands before Caesar himself. However, the key that turns and the lock on those chains, as we say now, won't turn the other way for many weeks, many months, and many years to come until his servitude has run its course in the ultimate purposes and processes of the God whom he loves and whom he seeks to serve. You remember how he's come to this position then where this mob rises up against him. He's come to the city of Jerusalem. He's gone in with the elders of the church in that city. He has told them, you remember, how the Lord has worked great things through him, through his ministry among the Gentiles. The elders of the church, you remember, rejoice when they hear of the salvation of those souls. They give thanksgiving to the Lord. Glory to the Lord, they say, when they hear of the work that's being wrought. It was an enviable attitude, as we said, one that we might well try to emulate in our own cold and hard days due to our own cold and hard hearts. And what these men were doing were simply imitating the angels of God, whom our Lord, you remember, said, rejoiced in heaven over one sinner that repented. Here were many sinners that had repented. And these men indeed are imitating the angels. They're putting that principle of rejoicing over sinners, over damned souls being rescued from hell. They're putting that principle into practice. And they're rejoicing as Paul tells them the great things that God has done through him and through his ministry, through him, you remember. For all the honour is ever to the Lord. Following on from that then, there was the question of the Apostle Paul's attitude towards the Jewish law of Moses in the temple and the customs of the Jewish people. For you remember there were rumours running around Jerusalem that Paul was traversing the country, telling women, men and women that they had absolutely nothing to do with those laws. Now they were to kick them out, have nothing in the wide world to do with them. And so that strange incident where Paul takes part with the four men who had the Nazarite vow upon them, where he buys an offering for them so that they can go into the temple, so that they can complete the vow, shave off the hair that they've been growing in relation to that vow, and have the obligations of it taken from their shoulders. strange incident, one that has held the Apostle Paul up to the charge of inconsistency. But there was no inconsistency, my friends, as we tried to show. And Paul was dealing in that interim period that God himself had ordained. These things were passed away. Of course they were. There was absolutely no saving merit whatsoever in any law of Israel's nation. And if anyone tried to introduce any necessity of any one part of that law into the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, then Paul was up in arms, my friends, entirely. But where there was no obligation, God hadn't abolished these things in his will and purpose as yet. And as long as he hadn't abolished them, then the Apostle Paul was quite free and felt quite free to work within that situation which God had not yet taken away. They were waxing old. They were ready to pass away. We quoted Matthew Henry, they were dead but not yet buried. The death sentence had been passed upon them, indeed. But the death penalty had not been carried out and would not be carried out until the Lord's words in the Gospel of Matthew would be filled up, when Jerusalem would be compassed with armies, and when there would not be one stone left upon another. Then God's word had finished with that nation forever in the priority sense. And God had not yet brought that to pass. Now they were in that merciful place where the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first. And as long as God had permitted those things to be, then Paul would come and would work within that. My friends, if some of our dear brethren who accused Paul of inconsistency with regards to the Jewish question had as clear a mind on it as Paul had, we wouldn't be badgered with it today, even in the Church of Christ today. 2,000 years after our Lord's crucifixion. You remember what he did. He bought them an offering. It was as simple as that. They were poor. They'd no money. He'd brought the gifts from the saints up to Jerusalem. They needed an offering to complete their vow. Their hair was growing down their backs, not by any choice. They hadn't the wherewithal to complete their Nazarite vow. And so Paul buys them the offering. Paul hadn't part in the vow. Paul hadn't grown his hair. Paul had only arrived in Jerusalem. Paul never shaved his head. It was they who shaved their head, they who had the vow. And Paul enables them to complete their vow and shows indeed that he walks in sympathy with any who want to take on these things, not bearing any obligation or necessity of these things upon any believing soul whatsoever. So Paul goes in, takes part with them in that verse 26. And then in verse 27, there comes the continuation of the narrative concerning that. And it's those verses then that we're to move through this evening. As I say, they are narrative verses. You see, they're all movement, but we'll simply pass through them. First of all then, what we need only call the opposition of the Jews from verse 27 to verse 30. And when the 7 days were almost ended, that is the days for the accomplishment of the purification, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." The instigators of the opposition, of course, and it's not hard to detect, are the Jews which were of Asia. It was the Feast of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews had come from all over the nation up to Jerusalem for the feast, and so they had come from the region of Asia. No doubt many of them had come from the great synagogue in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, of course, was the city where Paul had accomplished his last great works, as we saw in the preceding chapters. 3 whole years in the city of Ephesus. And what terrible opposition, you remember, Paul met in that synagogue of the Jews in the city of Ephesus, so that he had to go next door, as it were, to the house of Tyrannus, and there he had to preach the gospel in all its freedom. They know Trophimus, you see, because Trophimus was an Ephesian. And they see Paul with this Trophimus, this Gentile, and putting all things together, these men have already experienced the hatred of Paul and have already experienced a desire to do something against Paul. You remember the uproar in the arena in Ephesus. You remember how the Jews tried to capitalize on that mob that had risen up against Paul there. You remember how they shoved Alexander the coppersmith forth to tell their story, all to get at Paul. And so here, you see, when they see him in this temple, the old hatred boils up. They're the same men that have opposed themselves in the synagogue in Ephesus. And so the scene is set for all that's to follow. It's the age-old story of religion versus the gospel, a thing I don't think we very often get clear enough in our minds. And my friends, there's not a more deadly opponent to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than religion. And even that religion that takes onto itself the name of Christianity, because there is nothing more crippling, no hearts more stony, more hard, more impenetrable, humanly speaking, than those religious hearts that want their religion and don't want the claims of the gospel of Christ to be laid upon. And it's the old story, the first opposition that ever comes against the Church of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles is a controversy between the religion and the gospel. And it's a controversy that goes right through to the end. Look at the charges, though, which they bring against Paul as they stir up the people then against him. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." They appeal to their loyalty and their zeal, of course. "Men of Israel," they say, "help." Their charges have 3 heads. He's teaching, he's speaking against the people, against the law, against the temple, this place. And of course, this was just the kind of slander that was running riot concerning the Apostle Paul through those streets of that city of Jerusalem. Paul preached the gospel relating to all these things and relating the gospel to them. But you see, they preferred the things to the gospel. And they only saw all those things threatened. And the man who threatened them was sure to come under their ire and under their slander. But first, you see, they say, "This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." What are they getting at? Against the people of Israel. That's who he's teaching against. He's teaching against the Jews. And of course, my friends, there was one great piece of gospel truth that so many Jewish people just could not come to terms with, and it was this, that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. They were Paul's own words, but they sum up the gospel entirely, my friends. And the whole thing is this, that the Jewish nation has not any unique position apart from the mercy of God, which said, as we've said, that the gospel was to be preached to them first because they were beloved for the Father's sake. The old fathers, the patriarchs, the ones who had hailed the truth of God through many generations, right, says God, "For the Father's sake, I will permit the gospel to be preached to them first." But there, my friends, the uniqueness ended. And when the Apostle Paul went forth preaching the true interpretation of "whosoever will,"
Then these Jews in many places, my friends, they were stirred up. And they were saying, this man's preaching against the Jews. Why? Because he was preaching that they were not unique. But as all had to repent and believe the gospel, the sons of Abraham after the flesh too, my friends, had to repent and believe the gospel. Paul preached their privilege. Of course he preached their privilege. Of course he preached God's mercy towards them in that privilege. What? Hath God cast away his people? God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I also am a Jew, he says. But the one thing that he would not do, and you read his epistles, the one thing that he would not do, he would not make any Jew unique as far as their standing with God is concerned, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, and the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And my friends, that they couldn't stomach. Because they had said, no doubt, but we are the people and the truth will die with us. And any thought of the extension of God's mercy to others and God's mercy not exclusive to themselves was something that they could not abide. Now that isn't dead, you see. And the one thing, my friends, that people love is a privilege without responsibility. And Paul, if he preached the privilege of the Jews, as he preached the privilege of the Jews, along with that privilege, he preached their absolute responsibility. And he pressed up to them the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that they would not have and could not stomach and could not take. And so they came to their conclusion. He's preaching against us. He's preaching against us. And people love, as I say, their privilege. The thought of privilege. Well, you see, I'm Scottish or Irish or English. I was reared up in a good home. I go to a gospel church. Anything whatsoever, my friends, people will bring forth as a privilege. I tell you, every privilege that you have in the gospel only gives you on the same side, my friends, a heaped up responsibility which is equal to every privilege that you receive. And to whom much light is given, believe me, from them much will be extracted when it comes to the eternal judgments and dealings of God. But Paul, you see, preached what they didn't want nor didn't want to hear, that there was no difference indeed, that the gospel had come for whosoever, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And indeed, as our Saviour said, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of heaven before those self-righteous Pharisees of that Jewish nation who would not have the mercy that he preached in their hearing. You remember how that good woman, the Countess of Huntingdon, was astounded at once when George Whitefield said that Christ received the devil's castaways. Well, it was that kind of attitude, perhaps even 10 times or 100 times more, that these Jews felt. But that's the gospel, my friend. And the gospel is this, that Christ receives the devil's castaways. And Whitefield was exactly right. And there's nothing that stinks in our old human hearts like the thought of self-righteousness, that we can have something in that work of salvation. We can have nothing at all. And the one thing that God requires of any man or woman or young person or child is to feel their need of him. And when they feel their need of him, when they feel that even I, they'd be insulting the devil to go into more league with him, then they're ripe, my friends, for the gospel. And Paul preached freely. And Paul preached the gospel to the Jew first. What a privilege, my friends. What a mercy of God. In that period, now he's working, and to the Jews he'll become a Jew, that he might win the Jews. For my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, he says, that they might be saved. But he'll preach to whosoever, and that they will not have. And up goes their cry, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. He wasn't teaching them against the people at all, my friends. He was showing that all people can lay hold on the gospel when repentance is within their souls. The law came into it too, of course. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law. And we dealt with this last week. We needn't go over it again. But it was that wrong use of the law again. The law is to make you feel you're a sinner, and then turn you in your sinnership to seek a saviour. Not to justify you by. It's to shut your mouth, as Paul says, that all the world might become guilty before him. That every mouth may be stopped. That you've got no plea to make out before God, apart from the only plea that he'll accept that you're a sinner before him. This was the moral law, but they wanted to take the moral law, or the moral aspect of the law, and they wanted to justify themselves before God by keeping what parts of the law that pleased their old carnal and their old fallen nature. The other side of the law, of course, was the ceremonial. This was bound up in the temple, and by the same score, of course, Paul, in showing that the temple rites were now only shadows. They didn't mean anything, my friends. They were harmless, as far as Paul was concerned, apart from when people would try to press them on others as an insistence in the means of salvation. And so they come with that same charge. Help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, this temple. And so they had taken Paul and accused him. You see, it's an ironic word, a really ironic word, gloriously ironical, of course. You remember, my friends, there was one before who was condemned for preaching against the temple. That was the alleged charge. The Saviour himself, of course, was condemned for that. When he hung on the cross, even then, my friends, those wolves couldn't leave him alone. Ho, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it again in 3 days. But there was another that came under the charge. The first martyr of the church in the New Testament. Dear Stephen, the one that they accused, in the words of the Saviour, as preaching against the temple. Don't you remember there was one standing by and consenting unto his death? How do you consent? Go ahead with it. Away with the fella. You're doing a great work. That was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Now see the wonders of God, my friend. Saul, the great accuser in the matter of the temple, has become Paul, the great accused in the same matter. But that's how God's grace works. That's how God comes, my friends, and makes his enemies his friends. Now Paul, you see, has seen the way to go. Now all things are opened up before him. Now he's got the whole gospel into perspective. Now Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. And he's accused of what he before accused when he was in his darkness and in his nature's night. But surely it's a good word that under his subjection, the people down do bring. that the arrow sharply pierce the hearts of the enemies of the king, and that the Lord can come with his gospel even in the hearts of those, my friends, who imagine that they've got no notion against that for that gospel, and he can work with it within their souls. Here's a person, you see, well, they say, I'm never going to be saved. They reckon without the power and without the grace of God. You know that young man, W.C. Burns, when he was a young man, in fact, when he was a young boy. And by the one thing that W.C. Burns had settled in his mind was this, he was going to have nothing to do with this Christian religion. He was the son of a minister, old John Burns of Kilsyth. And the one thing that burnt in young Burns' heart was this, that once I grow up, I'm not going to live like this. I'll have a great house, I'll have a great job, I'll have great friends, I'll have lots of money about my fingers. And away he went off to Edinburgh to study, to be a lawyer. And then one night, he walked 36 miles back to the old manse at Kilsyth. And he stood with his back to the fire. And he said, Mother, what would you think if I should become a minister after all? And back he went to Edinburgh. And from Edinburgh, used of God in one of the greatest revivals that swept Scotland, and then lifted right out of the midst of that revival and sent into the cantons in China, so that when his goods were brought home, that man that was going to be so rich, my friends, he had barely anything. He never reckoned to be a Christian. Of course not. But God reckoned to lay his hand upon him. When Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen for speaking against the temple as he imagined it, Paul never reckoned that he himself would be in the same position, under the same charge, but he failed to reckon with God and the extent of God's gospel when it goes forth in the chariot that slays. Well, then the charges are led. He's teaching the people, all men everywhere, against the people, against the law, against this place. Now, this place, of course, I suppose it was immediate, Paul is in it. It gets a sort of special treatment, you see, because there's an immediate charge, a specific charge as well, leveled against Paul. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. You see, it was an offence punishable by death to go into the inner courts of the Jewish temple or to take a non-Jew into them. You remember the setup, the arrangement. There were all those courts, the outer courts the Gentiles could go into. Then there was the court of the woman, then there was the men's court, then there was the inner sanctuary and so forth, right into the Holy of Holies. Between the men, the Gentiles' court and the woman's court, there was that great marble display which said that it was punishable by death for anyone, not a Jew, to go in. That stone, or at least they think it's that stone, is now in a museum in Istanbul. And this was the thing that said they could not pass beyond it. So you see, this is what Paul lays himself open to. Taking a Greek into the holy place of the Jewish temple was punishable by death. But the interesting thing, my friends, is the grounds of the charge. You get that in verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. You see that, don't you? Here were two facts. One, Paul had been seen in the city of Jerusalem in the company of a man called Trophimus. a Greek, a Gentile from Ephesus. 2, Paul had been seen in the temple. So they double each of them, add them both together, and make 2 and 2, 5. If Paul has been seen with Trophimus, a Gentile, then Paul has brought that Gentile into the temple. They're keen, of course, don't you see, to have a slander against Paul. So if you get a few facts, doesn't matter how you multiply them, tear them about, juggle them up, twist them, as long as there's just a smattering of truth, you can make almost anything emerge. It's a terrible thing to do, and something that we ought to take good note of. If you can't tell at all, don't tell anything, my friends. Don't tell anything. And that goes to all things, but especially with regards to those things concerning our soul's salvation. Because you see, there's that old tendency in the human heart, my friends, and my it lingers even in the believers, to accommodate the Bible to our own notions. You know that story about the old thief who had some kind of a moral reformation, or claimed to have. But he went on with his thievery, and finally was challenged about it. Well, he says, it tells me to do that in the Bible. Oh, said his questioner, how so? He says, well, it says in the Bible, let him that stole, steal. Well, it does say that in the Bible. That's not all it says. It says, let him that stole steal no more. But you see, it was enough to take what he required and do whatsoever with it that he would. And my friends, you can take facts, and they take facts. Paul was seen with Trophimus. Paul was in the temple. They take both those texts and make them a pretext just to have their slander against the apostle. I say, don't do it with the Bible. You wouldn't do it with a doctor. If you would, you'd be very foolish. If you withhold, my friends, all the symptoms of a disease from the doctor, a very foolish action, as far as your temporal life's concerned, perhaps. If you hold facts or deal treacherously or deceitfully with the physician of your soul, and I say that whether you're a believer or a non-believer, my friends, it's very dangerous ground to be treading on. God gives the word. We're to hear it, read it, receive it, and believe it as he gives it. But so the charges. There's sufficient enough, of course, to raise up the whole unbelieving Jewish people in that city against Paul. And so you get the outcome there in verse 30. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. Another interesting bit of behaviour that. You see what they do? They settle in their mind that Paul is going to be done away with. Yet you see, the one thing that they're not going to do, they're not going to commit the deed within the holy place. My, what religious men they are. They're going to commit murder. They're going to spill the blood of the heretic. But not in God's house. Not in God's house. And so they hustle dear old Paul out. His sandals, you know, must have been worn thin, the amount of hauling about that he got. And they haul him out of the temple, my friends. And then to make assurance doubly secure, don't you see what they do? It says they shut the door, drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. The great doors, you see, pressing the crowd out, pulling the doors behind them, shooting the bolts into place. They don't want that murder
commit it within that place.
There's more than that. Surely there's more than that. And surely they can remember back far enough into the Book of Kings and to that famous incident with Adonijah,
the man who came under the wrath of Solomon and ran and clung on to the horns of the altar as a place of sanctuary where he might find mercy. There's no mercy for Paul with these Jews, my friends. Not one inch of mercy.
Paul's not going to be permitted the asylum of the sanctuary, the place of refuge on the horns of the altar there within that holy place. That's not going to be permitted to Paul. They've got Paul's fate all sewn up, my friends, all sewn up.
But so be it. So be it. For there's no other altar anyway. And by their actions, they only confirm what Paul is doing all along.
Tolerate the old things, but something new has come that transcends it all. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. And Christ is the only refuge anyway. And they only exonerate the gospel that they're trying to slay Paul for preaching. For God will have his enemies in derision. In derision. But the storm has broken. The opposition of the Jews has erupted against the Lord's apostle. We're told in the very next verse, they're going about laying their hands on him to put him to death. Whatever death their hearts and their minds will conceive, possibly like that of Stephen. However, you see, in the midst of the opposition of the Jews, then there comes the intervention of the Romans. Now, you see, the Lord has strange ways for delivering his people when the deliverance of his people is in his heart and mind. And here are the religious people of the day. And they're going to put Paul to death. And who intervenes? A bunch of old Roman soldiers and centurions, my friends, that barely knew that there was a God in heaven above or an earth beneath. That's who God uses for such a work. Well then, verse 31 to verse 36. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came on to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Just the general situation. They went about to kill him. They sought a way to put their desire into operation. They couldn't do it legally, you see. You remember, they were under Roman jurisdiction. And perhaps they were going to just take it into their own hands, or else they were going to trump up a charge against the Apostle Paul. However, while they're engaged in that, you see, word is brought to the chief captain of the Roman garrison in the city of Jerusalem, a man called Claudius Lysias, as we read later on. The garrison is situated in the Tower of Antonia, overlooking the temple. Perhaps one of the sentries saw what was taking place, took word back to the captain, and then what was virtually the riot police of the day took over. You see, it was the feast in Jerusalem, and feast times in Jerusalem were absolutely inflammable. My friends, the liberation movements that we see today, they're not a new thing.
And the Bible, the New Testament's absolutely chock-a-block full of them.
That's what we're coming to in a minute. And at these feasts, they were always trying to rise up and overthrow the Roman rule. So Pilate mingled the blood with the sacrifices, you remember, at one of the feasts. So they come, Paul's arrested, put into chains. The chief captain tries to ascertain what it's all about. He's not able to do it, and so they lead him away, and the crowd follow him. The press is so great that they lift dear wee Paul bodily and carry him up the castle stairs in order to escape their malice. So Paul is changed, you see. The chains are put in his hands and his feet, and so the Agabus prophecy comes to pass. Now you see the scene as Paul has to be borne in the arms of those Roman soldiers up that garrison stairway on account of the pressure of the mob. For that mob that follow him, you see, let out that eerie, ominous chant, as one has called it, in relation to another situation. They're chanting, "Away with him. Away with him." You see, my friends, surely that should have carried them, and pray God it carries us, back to a feast day in Jerusalem, some 30-odd years before. And you remember how the same desire was in the heart, possibly of some of these same people. You remember how they cried out then at that same time, "Away with him, away with him." You remember when we spoke about Agabus to begin with, that we mentioned how Paul can be aligned with the Lord, the Saviour, in the city of Jerusalem, just by way of echo, of course. You remember how the Saviour set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Has Paul not done the same? What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember how the Saviour had said that he would be taken by the Jews and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. So says Agabus, the Jews which are at Jerusalem shall bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Read on, do it as an exercise for yourself. You get Paul then brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. You get him smitten across the mouth when he tries to speak, just as the Saviour had been. You get him brought from the Sanhedrin to the Jewish governor, just as Christ had been. You get him then brought before another Herod, just as Christ had been bundled away to that Herod of that day. You get him three times pronounced faultless. "I find no fault in the man." And you get him yet for all that, just on the point of being scourged, a scourging from which he possibly would never have recovered, and you get the Roman governor leaving him to rot in bonds, my friends, in order to please the Jews. To please the Jews. Accidental? Not accidental, my friends. Not accidental. The days of God's mercy for Jerusalem are running out fast, like the last drops of an hourglass always seem to run out faster than the first. And now God's echoes are echoing through Jerusalem in his choice servant, his choicest servant that he ever raised up from his son went to the death and to the grave, and to the glory at last. And Paul comes, my friends, putting into practice a principle of God that God so often deals in mercy with us all by way of repetition. Do you remember Peter?
when he denied the Savior at the fire, and Christ kindles a fire of coals on the seashore by Galilee to restore Peter back to himself by way of echo, my friends, and by way of echo, all these steps are being trod out those days in the city of Jerusalem. God speaks once, speaks twice, speaks many times. Then he says once more, and then no more, no more. And the clouds are gathering too for Jerusalem. But now God in his mercy sends forth one, as it were, my friends, to re-echo, my, those men, if only they had heard their own voices from 30-odd years before with regards to this gospel of God, away with him. If only they had heard that. If only they had heard it. However, the tide is running against him. And the final scenes then are simply set. You look at God's overruling, and if you read it aright, my friends, you must humbly bow beneath his footstool and see all the ways of the Lord. Well then, verse 37. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar, and ledest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given them license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying. The general scene. Again, it's quite straightforward, you see. The apostle is being led up those castle stairs. As he's being led up, he turns and he speaks to the captain, to Claudius Lysias. He speaks in the Greek language and asks for an opportunity to speak his piece. The chief captain, you see, is surprised because he's already formed an opinion within his heart and mind that the Apostle Paul is that Egyptian which led an uprising some time ago. Paul assures him he's no such personage. Then he gives him his pedigree and his background. And so he's given permission to speak. He beckons with the hand. And he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. I suppose we can only stand in awe again, my friends, of dear old Paul. You see, here he is. He's just been dragged out of that temple. Just been manhandled by that mob. Have you ever gone to a football ground? I don't know if you have or not. When I was a wee boy, when you went to a football ground, the way you got in for nothing was this. The men used to pass you down hand over hand, down to the front of the ground and over the stile. And you see, Paul has literally been handled up those stairs by those big Roman centurions to keep him away from the claws of the mob that were following after him. And as soon as they put him back on his feet and he arranges his cloak, he turns to Claudius. And he says, "Can I speak a word for the Lord?" My friends, it's very difficult. Very, very difficult not to bow before such a servant of Almighty God. And there he is in all his straits, my friends. And he asks permission to speak. Onto the people. Onto the people. However, you see, that opinion of Claudius with regards to Paul, apparently it has formed in the mind of that Roman captain. "That Egyptian," he says, "art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers. That Egyptian was one of the false prophets. There were many in those days. Our Lord had told it, there shall arise false Christ, saying, lo here and lo there. And they were leading him out. There's a famous Jewish historian called Josephus. Josephus tells us who that Egyptian was. He was a man that led out a great company out to the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And he claimed that the city walls would fall down as they had done so many years before. They were scattered, many of them were killed, many of them were slain, says Josephus. But you see that word with regards to the followers of the men, 4,000 men, it says, that were murderers. That translates a Greek word, Sicarion. These men then were literally called the Sicarii. And they were called the Sicarii because they carried a little dagger called a sika. It was curved. They used to keep it within their cloak. They used to mingle with the crowds on the feast days, separating out their victim. This is how they were going to get liberation for Palestine in those days. They would go up to their victim, quickly whip out their dagger, and thrust it home, its curved blade, under the rib and into the heart of their intended victim. So that was that Egyptian. And for some reason or other, you see, this man Claudius Lysias has concluded that the Apostle Paul is that Egyptian who has been trying to lead an uprising. How did he ever come to that conclusion? Ah, my friends, when they were shouting one thing and some shouting another, what do you think they were shouting? Away with him, he's that Egyptian. That's the way to get rid of him. That's the way to trump up a charge. Sedition. And another piece of the replica picture falls into place. He made himself a king. They accused the Lord of glory of Jewish sedition to get him to the cross. And as the whole echo is thundering out in those days in Jerusalem, my friends, then the same charge that was trumped up and led against the Savior that took him to the cross is the same charge that's been thundered out yet, so that that man, Claudius, thought indeed, art thou not that Egyptian which leddest out the people? You see, it's all in the Word of God. God has given us a word, my friends. Has given us a book. Has given us a Bible. And that's the mercy of God to our souls. And so the last few words, Paul assures him that he's no such person, tells him who he is in verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So the permission to speak, and so Paul beckons with his hand. You may view those whole scenes in closing, before we go away. Look at the preacher, my friends. He's been long informing. A Jew, citizen of no mean city indeed, Tarsus. A man reared up, instructed in all the ways of the Lord. In other words, a vessel absolutely formed in the absolutely right way for the absolute purposes of God. And now that vessel was going to one of his greatest works, through the chains, through the prison, to bear my name before the kings of the earth, as the risen Saviour had said. Look at the preacher now. There he stands, my friends, with chains, manacles on his ankles and on his wrists. He's been manhandled by those men.
And yet, you see, he lifts up those manacled hands. He beckons with his hands, you see. He's asking for silence. That's a good word, a good word. You see, that mob's like a seething sea. And Paul aims to calm them before he speaks. It's gardening time. I'm sure we're all aware of it. If you read on a packet of grass seed, you'll read this, sow on a calm day. Indeed. Because if you sow on a day that isn't calm, you sow to the wind and you reap the whirlwind. My friend, we endeavor to sow like that. How do you hear? If you've got an old stormy heart, why do you come to church? What's going on? Are you waiting till it's all over? Do you come to go home? And are you picking up a seed here and a seed there? We'll have a jolly good time with that he said, tonight, once we get home. Calm down, he says. Listen to what I have to say. Because he is going to sow the seed of the word of God, and that seed is only going to take roots when it falls where it's cast. Look at his pulpit, the stairs leading up to the Roman barracks. Look at the congregation. At this point, as I say, not receptive for 1 minute, yet by the grace of God, they fall into a great silence for a good part of what Paul has to speak. And Paul speaks his word. Surely, surely work was done for the Lord that day. Not all that obvious, of course. But we're ever cast upon that his word will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that he sends it to accomplish. Strangeness of a scene doesn't make any difference with regards to God and his ways and his words. We mentioned old Rowley Hill this morning, you remember. There was that time when he was preaching in the fairground. And that woman, the Lady Anne Erskine, stopped to have a smile and a smirk at Rowland Hill. She smirked once too often. And her heart smiled later on. For she was converted by the grace of God. He was a quaint old buddy, was Rowland Hill, preaching a quaint old message. There he says, there were all the fair folk. They were trying to get the people up to their price, and I was trying to get them down to mine. My friends, what a perplexity that is for any preacher. For along come the sinners, and they say, yes, but I want to bring my tuppence halfpenny worth of works. Or I want my farthing of righteousness in the robe that's going to clothe me. And my friend, what you need to do is to learn to simply to the cross to cling, and nothing in your hand to bring. But the word is there, even in the Lord's ways and those scenes and that Acts chapter 21, so many, many years before. But that's the Lord, my friend. The Lord's dealings with his people, people's dealings with the Lord. There they are set out. Not words, eh, the same. It tells you two things. One thing isn't very good. It tells you you must be saved. You must be saved, it says. Ye must be born again. Ye must be converted. It tells you that clearly, clearly. Ye must be. But it tells you how to be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You look with the eye of faith. You see your sinnership, your condemnation before a righteous and a holy God, for like the rest of us, you've sinned, you've come short of the glory of God. You see yourself like that, and you look and by the eye of faith you see Christ crucified for your sins. And it's done. The great transaction's done. That's how Paul was saved. That's how John was saved. That's how Knox was saved, and Calvin and Luther. That's how any are saved. For that's the only terms of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.